pray with me. Our Father, we do thank you that we are blessed. We're blessed to be in this place this morning and have our hearts lifted up in song. We're blessed because our hearts are lifted up because we know you. Not because of anything we've done, but because of what you've done for us. And sending your Son to die and rise again to give us life. We, at this time of the year, we are thankful for all of the blessings that you've poured out upon us. I mean, we've got homes and families and people who care about us. We live in a country where we're able to worship freely. We've got a community of faith of people who love us and care for us here. And we see you doing significant things and transforming our lives, and we're grateful for that. We're grateful for your word. What a blessing it is to have this book that you reveal yourself to us and you reveal what you really want for us. And so as we open it this morning, we pray that you would open our eyes and our hearts to see you in the pages of this book. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning. How are you today? Good. Hey, how many of you this week prayed about something? Raise your hand. Let me see the hands. How many of you spent time praying about something, for something this week? All right. Looks like just about everybody. Now let me ask you this question. How many of you expect to receive exactly what you prayed for? Let me see your hands. Okay, a fewer number. Yeah, well, I think most of us pray throughout the week. We believe in God. We believe there are things in our lives that we need God's help with, and so we pray. And I think this would be true, and it does seem true by the show of hands here, but most of the time we pray for something and we hope that we're going to get it, but we're not quite sure. In other words, we pray for A, and we would like to get A, but it's one of these things where maybe we will, maybe we won't. We'll just have to see. We pray for A, we hope God gives us A, but we're not quite sure. Brian's talked about this before. I think it's a really good metaphor to talk about how we pray. And in fact, what happens is that sometimes we pray for A, and we get A. But other times we pray for A and we get B, or we get C, or we get orange, right? I mean, and sometimes when we pray for A and get B or C or orange, B or C or orange is so different from what we prayed for, we just kind of chalk it up that God didn't even answer that prayer. Like, for instance, you're praying about your finances. And most of the time, if you're like me, when I'm praying about my finances, it's not because I have more than I need and I don't know what to do with it, all right? I mean, I'm praying about my finances because I've got unexpected bills, or I'm asking God to help me with school costs or college costs. We're asking for additional income, and sometimes you're praying for A, which is your finances. You're praying you need more money. And sometimes God answers that prayer exactly on the mark, right? I mean, you've had times in your life where you prayed and you said, God, I need $575.27, I mean, to cover this bill. And then somehow, some way, miraculously, you get a check in the mail from somebody and it's for $575.20-whatever-cents, I said. And it's like, yeah. I mean, how many of you have had an exact, specific answer to prayer like that? Yeah, I mean, sometimes you pray for A and you get A, but sometimes you pray for A and you get B. In other words, you get a part-time job that helps out with that income, which is it's an answer to prayer, but what exactly what you're praying for, you know? Or sometimes the financial crisis, God allows that financial crisis to remain a while because he's more interested in teaching you patience than he is, or confidence in him than he is in supplying the need right then. So you're praying for A and you get orange because you really didn't want orange. I mean, you'd like to get the patience some other way, but God has chosen to do it that way. You see, what I'm saying here, I think that when we talk about prayer, that's the way that we normally think about it. We pray for something, and we hope that God will give it to us, and we ask for it, and our our mindset is maybe he will and maybe he won't. But I want to tell you, there is another level to prayer that most of us either aren't aware of or we don't know much about. And it is the kind of prayer when you pray for A and you get A, and that's the norm. And Jesus talks about that kind of prayer in John chapter 15. So would you take your Bible and turn with me to John chapter 15. I have to admit to you, I'm preaching beyond my experience this morning. I read a book some time ago by Larry Crabb called The Safest Place on Earth. And it's a book about Christian community. But in that book, he includes a great quote by a man named Henry Nouwen. And Henry Nouwen was a Catholic priest, a spiritual director. And Henry Nouwen wrote this statement here about 3 weeks before his unexpected death in 1996. Nouwen writes, "We who offer spiritual leadership often find ourselves not living what we are preaching or teaching. It's not easy to avoid hypocrisy completely because we find ourselves saying things larger than ourselves. I often call people to a life that I'm not fully able to live myself." And so I admit to you today, what I'm going to preach on, I'm thoroughly convinced that this is what the Bible teaches. But I'm in process too. But I'm convinced this is what I want. This is the kind of life that I want, the kind of prayer life that I want. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Even if we're all not quite living it, we're all going to be wanting it, I think, by the time we get done. Now, if you're new to our fellowship, we want you to know that we believe that what God has written in this book is meant to shape our lives. We believe that in this book, God tells us who we are and where we came from and where we're headed and why we're here. We believe this book is unique among ancient sacred writings because it's inspired. It's a God-breathed record of who God, the one true and living God, really is. And it also reveals what He wants from us. And specifically, what God wants from us is for us to live in friendship with Him. We're going to see that next week because Jesus is going to talk about that. But what God wants is for us to live in an ongoing relationship with Him. Now, this fall, we've been looking at John chapters 13 through 17, which cover one evening in Jesus' life. It's the evening before Jesus is going to be crucified. Just a few short hours from the words we're going to read here. He's going to go out to the Garden of Gethsemane. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be tried. And the next day, he's going to be crucified. And so what Jesus has been teaching these 11 men, he is telling them what life is going to be like after he's gone. And he's made some incredible promises. He's saying, after I'm gone, I will continue to reveal myself to you. He says that in John 14, 21. He says, after I'm gone, I'm going to send my very own spirit to live inside you, and that way you'll be able to continue this relationship with me. He talks about that. He promises that as a result, they will experience his peace and his joy and his life in a very real way. And as we're going to see this morning, he promises them that they can pray for A and get A. And that's what we're going to look at. These are incredible promises. He wants them to know that after he's dead and gone, and by implication, risen from the dead and ascended back to the Father, but they're going to be able to continue a relationship with him. Now, when you think about it, that couldn't have made a lot of sense to these men. I mean, when somebody dies, what you're left with is a memory, not an ongoing relationship. But he says, no, you're going to be left with more than a memory. You're going to be able to continue to walk with me and talk with me just like, well, not quite just like, but in the same experiential way as when I was physically present, we'll be able to continue the friendship after I'm gone. That is what, by the way, Christianity is all about. Christianity is not a religion in the strictest sense of man's search for God. It's not a philosophy, it's not a church, it's not a moral or ethical system or even a belief system. It's more than just a way of life, but it's all of those, but none of them really get to the heart of the matter. The heart of the matter is that Christianity is a relationship. It's an ongoing conversation with God made possible in and through Jesus. And so it's not just knowing about God. It's knowing Him in a personal way. And that's what Jesus is talking to these men about. He's saying it's possible to enjoy this kind of personal relationship with me even after I'm gone because of what I'm doing. Now, last week, Brian walked us through verses 1 through 11 in chapter 15, and he nailed it. He hit a home run, knocked the ball out of the park. And last week, we celebrated Brian's 10 years with us, and I'm sorry that I wasn't here to celebrate that, but I couldn't be more happy to minister with anybody than I am ministering with you, because Brian challenges me. He's like iron sharpens iron, and he's a sharper piece of iron than I am. I'm telling you that right now. But I don't know if Art told you this, but Brian actually started here before I did. Brian was the interim pastor, and then they started talking to me, and I think they would have offered Brian the job, but he said, "I ain't taking that job." No, so he didn't want this job. And so he and I visited together, and this was a neat thing about Brian. They offered him a job, but he would not take the job until I took the job. Because and that's just the kind of man he is. He's that kind of man of integrity. He. And so, I appreciate him so much. And he did a wonderful job last week opening up the first 11 verses here. Basically, what we're talking about, Jesus is saying, I'm like a grapevine, and you're like the branches. And the way that fruit is produced in your life is you stay connected to me. That's what he's telling these men. You'll be able to enjoy this ongoing friendship with me if you stay connected to me. He's not talking, and again, Brian did a great job with this, he's not talking about how to get saved. Abiding is not about getting saved or being saved or entering into a relationship with Christ. Abiding is about enjoying and experiencing a relationship with Christ, and that's the context of this passage. That's what he's talking to them about. And he comes down in verse 7, and this is the verse we're going to camp on, because we haven't talked about prayer a whole lot, but Jesus has, as we'll see in a moment. But in verse 7, Jesus says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you can ask for whatever you want, and it will be done for you." Now, that is an incredible promise. Jesus promises these men, and he promises us, that there is a kind of praying, look at it, a kind of praying that whatever you wish, it'll be done for you. In other words, you can pray for A and get A, and that's the norm rather than the exception. There's a kind of living, there's a kind of praying that results in asking God for something and getting it, and that is the norm. Now, this isn't the first time or the only time Jesus makes a promise like this. He's made a promise like this 5 times, and if you'll take your note-taking outline and flip it over on the back, I've listed these prayer promises, and the ones in chapters 4 and 14, we kind of skipped over them because we knew that we were going to be able to talk about them here. But I want you to notice this. 5 times Jesus makes this all-inclusive kind of prayer promise. John 14, 13, whatever, circle that word, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. 14, 14, if you ask anything, circle anything, in my name, I will do it. Anything. 15, 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever, circle whatever, you wish it will be done for you. 15:16. You didn't choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you to go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would last, so that whatever, circle whatever, you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. And then in 16:24, Jesus says, until now you've asked for nothing in my name. Implication, ask for anything, and you'll receive it, so that your joy may be made full. 5 times Jesus promises to answer our prayers, and he uses this all-inclusive language, whatever you ask for, anything you ask for in my name, I'll give it to you. Now, it's interesting that I find that these promises are more discouraging to people than encouraging. I mean, you know what I'm talking about? Because you pray for something. You pray for A, and you don't get A. And so we go, but Jesus, you said that whatever I prayed for, you would give it to me. And we get discouraged because we're looking at this and we're going, but these are just incredible promises, and I claimed it, and I claimed it, and I claimed it, but nothing's happened. And somebody comes along, some brother and sister, and they say, well, the reason you didn't get it is because you didn't have enough faith. And faith is certainly a component of effective praying. Jesus said in Mark 11:24, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you've received them, and they shall be granted to you. So faith is a condition for receiving answers to prayer. But the only thing in this passage, five times, Jesus makes the condition something other than faith. You need faith, but that's not the disconnect here. Praying for A and getting A is conditioned on something else. Now, in these five passages, four of them are conditioned on what? You tell me. This is your chance to talk back to me. Praying in Jesus' name. So that would, it would behoove us. Is that a word? Yeah, okay. It would be to our advantage to know what it means to pray in Jesus' name. Now, let me tell you what it does not mean. It does not mean ending your prayer in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I mean, in fact, I almost want to say, just quit praying that way. Just take the words in Jesus' name off the back of your prayer and just come to the end of your prayer and say, oh God, let it be. You know, that's amen means let it be. Just end. Now, you don't have to do that, but I almost want to tell us to do that because we've gotten into the mindset that praying in Jesus' name is like some little magic formula that if we tack on in Jesus' name, then we get it. But you can pray and tack on in Jesus' name at the end of your prayer and your prayer not be in Jesus' name. What does it mean to pray? What did he mean when he said, pray in my name? Well, think of it this way. If our government enters into negotiations with another country, then we send someone, we send a representative, or we send an ambassador or a delegate to work out the details of that agreement or that treaty or that pact. And that person is there in the name of or in place of our president. That she is not there to negotiate what she thinks is best. She is not there to represent her interests. She's there to represent the interest of our president. That means she has to be well acquainted with our foreign policy. She has to know what she asks for is in keeping with the wishes of our government. Now, that's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, I'm leaving, I'm going back to the Father, and I'm appointing you to be my representatives. He's going to say in just a few moments, as the Father sent me, so send I you. I'm leaving you to carry on my work and, he says, to help you carry on my mission. I'm going to make you a promise that whenever you ask me to do anything that is in keeping with what I want and with what I'm already doing in a given situation, then I'll do it. It is a blank check, but with a condition. Whenever you ask for something that is in keeping with what I want, Jesus says, then be assured that you will receive it. That's what it means to pray in Jesus' name. It means that what we pray for is what Jesus would pray for if he was in the same situation that I'm in. Now, the question is, well, how can I know what Jesus would pray for? Well, that's where John 15:7 helps us. John 15:7 helps us understand how we come to know what it is that Jesus would be asking if he were me in my particular situation. He says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, then you can ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. The four other promises were conditioned on asking in his name. John 15:7 is conditioned on if you abide in me and my words abide in you. And what I'm telling you is those things are practically synonymous. All right? The condition is this. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. Now, again, Brian talked about this in great detail last week. He talked about abiding as staying connected to Jesus, remaining at home with Him, allowing His life to flow into us and through us. I've been anticipating John 15 for over a month, and so I have been praying nearly every day, God, I want Jesus' life to be my life. I want His peace to be my peace. I want His joy to be my joy. His patience, my patience. His self-control, my self-control. I'm praying that all of who Jesus is will be manifest in me and will come out of me. That's what it means to abide. It means to remain at home with Jesus. Now, the question often comes up, I mean, how do we really do that? I mean, when we're working, we're raising kids, all the daily stuff that comes into our lives, busyness, pressures, disappointment, job changes, financial crises, conflicts, loneliness, all these come up in our lives. How do we remain at home in Him and at the same time manage life? I thought it was interesting that over 150 years ago, Andrew Murray, in his book, Abiding in Christ, or Abide in Christ, and by the way, this is a classic. If you've not read Abide in Christ, it's divided into 31 little chapters, and I would strongly, highly recommend it. The language is a little bit 1800-ish, okay? You gotta work through that. But if you want to abide in Christ, Andrew Murray will help you. Here's what Andrew Murray says about this whole idea of how do we abide and carry on our ordinary lives. He says, it's said that our limited powers prevent our being occupied with two things at the same moment. But God's providence places many Christians in business where for hours at a time the closest attention is required to do the work they have to do. Now, that's true, right? I mean, if I'm going in to see Doug Appleby for an aortic valve replacement, I want him to concentrate on my heart. All right, you know, I want him to be focused on his work. And Andrew Murray says, how can such a man, it is asked, with his whole mind in his work, be at the same time occupied with Christ and keeping fellowship with Him? How is that possible? He says that. He said it's the error that the monks made that you had to withdraw from the world in everyday life in order to live this kind of life. How do you do that? Well, the first thing is you got to want it. I mean, you have to desire to be able, he says it's possible to keep two things in mind at the same time. And if Doug is doing an aortic valve replacement on me, I kind of want him walking with God too. You know, I mean, I want both, I want all of his skills and all that concentrating on it. But if he gets to the, is it the blue vessel or the red vessel? Blue, red, blue, red, blue, red. I mean, I kind of like for God to be involved in that somehow. You know, like, oops. No, anyway, I want him to be involved in that. Dallas Willard says it this way in his book, Divine Conspiracy. He says, it means that you're learning from Jesus how to do your job as Jesus Himself would do it. So if you're selling real estate, you sell real estate the way Jesus would sell real estate. If you're doing surgery, you know, you do surgery the way Jesus would do surgery. You know, if you're selling insurance, you do that. If you're working in construction or plumbing and heating and air or whatever, you do your job and you relate to the people that you come across like Jesus would. That's what it means to remain at home with Jesus. But it's the second part of this condition, if you abide in me, my words abide in you, really helps us flesh this out in a clearer way, I think. Notice he says, here's what he's saying. If you want to pray and get what you pray for, then Jesus' words must abide in you. In other words, the word of Jesus must abide in us in order for us to pray for A and get A. And I've wrestled with this all this week. I don't think if you abide in me and my words abide in you are two separate things. I think they're one thing. They're one thing. And the idea is that in order to stay connected to Jesus, His words have to be at home in us. To be at home in Him, His words have to be at home in us. And so we experience Jesus abiding in us as we allow His words to abide in us. I like how John Piper puts it. He says that this means letting Jesus abide in us speaking. Letting Jesus abide in us speaking. In other words, if Jesus abides, then what He has to say about life under the rule of God abides with us as well. If he abides, his priorities abide. If he abides, his principles abide. If Jesus abides, then his promises abide. If Jesus abides, then his commandments abide. See it? When Christ abides, his words abide, meaning that they begin to saturate us and sink in and shape us so that we're becoming more and more like him. And as we become more and more like him, we receive more and more what we pray for. You see, what that means is that we don't just read this book and study this book and listen to sermons from this book and memorize verses and meditate just because it's the Bible. No, Jesus says in John 6:63 that my words are life and spirit. He says the words that I speak to you are life. They're living words. And so when we come to this book, we don't come to it like we're memorizing facts to pass a history test or memorizing theorems to work geometry problems. It's not just an intellectual study of the Word of God. It's not, well, I'm going to spend X amount of minutes in the Word so that I can get X amount of prayers answered. It's not that. You see, all too often I'm afraid that in Sunday school classes or Bible studies or Christian school classrooms or seminary classrooms, the Bible becomes a text to be mastered rather than a person to relate to. And so we don't approach the Bible and study it simply to pass quizzes and to do good in Bible trivia. No, this book, Jesus' words, are life. And to abide in his word, you got to know it. You can't abide in what you don't know. So yeah, we need to read and study and memorize and meditate on Scripture. But even more, to abide in his word, we have to do it. We have to put it into practice. In the sense, not in the sense of rules. I wish that there was some way that we could talk about keeping the commandments and not think about it as obeying rules. God has given us the commandments. Jesus has given us his teaching so that it'll shape our life, so that it results in our living an abundant life. Because his words are life, and they teach us the best possible way to live. In other words, like Jesus says, forgive others just as I have forgiven you. Now, we hear that and we go, well, I know I got to forgive that person because of what they did to me. Jesus says I got to, and I don't want to. And I don't feel, I forgive them, but I don't really feel like I've forgiven them. And so we wrestle with this whole thing about forgiveness like it's not the best way to live. Jesus, when he says forgive just as I have forgiven you, you also forgive others. When he says that, he's saying that keeps your heart free. When you learn to cancel the debts from the wrongs of others, people who have hurt you and done you wrong, when you cancel their debts, you're just showing forth the fruit of how God has forgiven you. You see, so it's the best way to live. Or Jesus says, he says that we should be peacemakers. And so that means that there may be times when we take a loss to avoid a lawsuit that could reflect badly on Christ and his church and his reputation. That means that sometimes we need to go the second and the third mile in order to try to restore and reconcile with an obstinate person who's wronged us. That means we don't retaliate like on the soccer field, you know, when someone takes a cheap shot, because he said, blessed are the peacemakers. This is the best way to live. You see what I'm getting at? It's those words, that teaching, we need to know it, but then as it begins to shape our lives and saturate and sink into who we are, then we begin to think his thoughts after him. And so we place a premium, we place the highest value on Jesus and on what he has to say. You place a premium on how Jesus would respond in the situation that you're facing, and you get to the place where you do not want to do what you think is right. Because to do what you think is right adds up to one big fat zero in the eyes of God. Because Jesus said, apart from me, you can do zero. You can do nothing. And so it is His way that's right and my way that is so often self-centered and wrong. But His Word begins to shape me as His Word takes up residence in me. It begins to shape my thinking and it begins to shape my living. And when that happens, look at the promise. The promise is, ask whatever you will and it will be done for you. Ask whatever you will. And the idea here is that prayer is not simply asking for whatever we want from a selfish standpoint. It is asking for what we want when our desires have been purified and shaped and saturated so much by God that what God wants is what I want. What God wants, I want. They become essentially the same thing. This kind of prayer is the fruit of an abiding life. See, so often we think of prayer as being the means into a certain kind of life. And it certainly is that. But that's not how Jesus is talking about it here. He's saying, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, there's going to be this fruit. It's the kind of prayer where you pray for A and you get A. That kind of prayer flows out of an abiding kind of life. John, I think this really captured John's idea, captured his mind, because in his first letter that he wrote to some Christians, we call it 1 John. John puts it this way in 1 John 3:22. He says, "Whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His word and do the things that are pleasing in His sight." See, same idea. He says in 1 John 5:14 and 15, he says, this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, then we know that we have the request we've asked from Him. If we ask anything according to His will, how do we know His will? Because His word abides in us and shapes our wants and our desires. That's how it works. Another great saint of the past was a man named George Mueller. And I think George Mueller has helped me more than anybody else to understand what this kind of life looks like. Because George Mueller recorded over 50,000 answers to prayer. And on the back of your note-taking outline, I've recorded something out of George Mueller's book that is called, his book is entitled Answers to Prayer. But his preface is entitled, How to Ascertain the Will of God. And this is how Mueller went about living out John 15:7, abiding in Him and His words abiding in us. Mueller says, I seek at the beginning to get my heart into such a state that it has no will of its own in regard to a given matter. 9/10 of the trouble with people generally is just here. 9/10 of the difficulties are overcome when our hearts are ready to do the Lord's will, whatever it may be. When one is truly in this state, it is usually but a little way to the knowledge of His will. In other words, so the first thing he does is to say, God, I want what you want. That's the desire. I want what you want. Second, having done this, I do not leave the result to feeling or simple impression. If so, I make myself liable to great delusions. Three, I will seek the will of God. I will seek the will of the Spirit of God through or in connection with the Word of God. The Spirit and the Word must be combined. If I look to the Spirit alone without the Word, I lay myself open to great delusions. If the Holy Ghost guides us at all, He will do it according to the Scriptures and never contrary to them. Four, next I take into account providential circumstances. These often plainly indicate God's will in connection with His Word and Spirit. And then I ask in prayer to reveal His will. God, what do you want to do in this situation? This is becoming a prayer that I pray more than any other prayer. God, what is it that you want to do? Six, and so through prayer to God, the study of His Word and reflection, I come to a deliberate judgment according to the best of my ability and knowledge. And if my mind is thus at peace and continues after two or three more petitions, I proceed accordingly. In other words, he prays two or three times for that thing, and if his mind is at peace and asking for that particular thing, he continues. Now notice how he applies this. In trivial matters and in transactions involving most important issues, I have found this method always effective. In other words, it didn't matter what he prayed for. There was something small and might be insignificant to some people, or whether it was a life-changing decision. He followed this method, and so he learned to abide in Christ, and his words abide in him. And this is a man who prayed for A, and God, and that was the norm in his life. And he's just an ordinary guy. He's just like us. Here's how I would boil it down. This is the big idea. The more saturated we are by the Word, the more our prayers will be heard. The more saturated we are by His Word, the more our prayers will be heard. And John tells us that when He hears our prayers, if we've prayed according to His will, and how do we know His will? As His Word takes up residence in us. As we pray according to His will, we know He hears us. And in whatever He hears us, He says, we have what we've requested from God. Would you bow your head with me and close your eyes? As I said when I began this message, I'm a learner here. I'm a student right along with you. And I got to tell you, it's different. This message is different than some that I preach in the sense that over the last month, this kind of life and this kind of praying has become what I seek for more than anything else. And Jesus is inviting you and me to discover with Him this kind of life. And so I've been getting up every morning or laying in my bed before I get out of bed, and I just pray, God, I want to know what it means to remain at home in Jesus today and have His Word remain at home in me. I want to know what it means to be a branch. Because Lord, I know I can't produce anything on my own. But I want to live in such a way that what I pray for is actually fruit. The kind of fruit that glorifies God. The kind of fruit that results in lasting joy. I think to discover this kind of life, you got to start by just asking for it. So just take a minute. Tell God. You want to know more about the abiding life. If you don't desire it, pray for the desire. If you're just flat and empty this morning, just say, God, I hear what this man is saying, but I am so overwhelmed by circumstances. Would you increase my desire to live that kind of Christian life? Father, forgive us that we settle for far too less than what You've gifted to us. Draw us ever more close to your heart. Help us to see the kind of life that you've made possible. Help us to desire it and to discover it. Oh, God, let it be.